Truly, it's the best sound to hear the body be the body. As I was in the back this morning talking with Clyde and Pat, and they've been out with the souse at the Christmas tree farm, and Clyde says, "Man, I'm so glad I'm here. I need this." Amen. Amen. Right? We need this. We need, the body needs each other. And it is part of God's goodness to us that he gives us unto one another. Thank you for being here. This is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and we celebrate the peace of God. Shalom. Shalom. Peace be with you. Why is it that in all of human history we have not been able to establish world peace? What does it take to establish peace? Is it money? Is it resources? Is it water? Is it food? Like, if that were the case, one would assume with all the resources we have in the modern world, our technology, our ability to produce crop, to increase it, to fly it across the world, one would assume that we would have the resources to achieve peace. And yet, just in our local community of Oregon, we don't have peace. The city of Portland alone, this year, the homicide record was broke in October. The number of shootings is at an all-time high, over 1,100 in Portland and counting. The year is not over. The city is resourced with food and health care and social services. Why have we not yet achieved peace? Why is it also elusive to the human soul? Do you find yourself troubled within? Do the holidays create tension or anxiety within you because, well, you have people, aka family, to see? With whom or for whom there's a rift that you may or may not have created? The Lexham Bible Dictionary defines peace like this. The Hebrew word is shalom, the Greek word is irene. Peace is a pervasive concept in the Bible that most commonly relates to a relationship, listen, a relationship of love and loyalty with God and with one another. In the Old Testament, peace carries the fundamental meaning of welfare, prosperity, or wholeness, as well as the absence of hostility. The term is frequently used as an antithesis of harm and as a synonym for what is good. So today we celebrate the peace of God brought to us through the advent of Jesus the Christ. Jesus was announced by the angels to the shepherds as being born in the city of David. What does that mean? This is the city of the King of Israel. They declared him king and they declared a gospel of peace. This is the angels we're speaking of. Speaking to the shepherds, they said this: glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So we're going to return to Matthew 2 this morning, and let me remind you a little bit of the context. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Wise men, or magi, came from the east. They were led by a star to see this newborn king, and they came and asked, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews. Herod the Great was reigning as the Roman procurator, that's different, over Judea. He was reigning in Jerusalem when the Magi arrived. He called the Jewish authorities to come and to learn where this prophesied king would be born. He then sent the Magi to Bethlehem, and they went. They found the child, and they worshipped him. He had told the Magi to return and tell him where he was so he may worship them too. That wasn't going to happen. What was God doing? By notifying the Roman, let me say it right, procurator, the Roman king, Herod the Great, he was setting the kings of the earth on notice that Jesus was and is and always will be the king of the cosmos. He is the king of the Jews, but he is king and lord of all. Herod's response was what? It was one of trickery. He attempted to learn the place of the birth so he could do what? Go and kill the newborn king. So the scene is set. And we're going to continue in Matthew 2, beginning in verse 12. Would you please stand with me in honor of God's word? And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they, being the Magi, departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Father in heaven, we ask that by your Spirit, through the preaching of your word, that you would speak to the hearts, to the minds, to the souls of those who are here, that you would speak to me, O God. That you would draw our hearts, our minds to you, to worship the Son of God, our Christ, our Lord. Lord, would you remove any obstacle we have that would keep us from the peace that we can have in you. Speak, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Every king has a guard, do they not? Every king has mighty men near him. The Son of God, though he need none, is no exception. The central figure of the Bible, my friends, is neither you nor I, but it is Jesus. He was there in the beginning, taking counsel with the Father, creating the cosmos, and through him and by his will, all things were created and have their being. And they're sustained by the word of his power. You and I, we are not the central figure. We're probably not even the secondary figure. We might be the tertiary figure of the Bible, where we were created in his image for his glory, to behold his glory. And we live in the light and will live in the light of his presence for eternity. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was planned, willed by God from before the foundations of the earth, Acts 2:23. This was done for the central purpose of glorifying the Son of God, John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Yes, even the cross, our redemption is about the glory of Jesus. So what's happening in this passage? Herod the Great saw a threat to his kingdom, and he sought to snuff it out. Herod, whom the Roman government proclaimed king of the Jews because he ruled by violence. He subdued the Jews by violence. His plan was to kill the Messiah. Why? Because if the Jews, who held a belief that this Messiah would come and would deliver them from all other governments and they would reign over the earth and reign over all nations, if they believed their Messiah had come, it meant uprising in Jerusalem. It meant the end to his Pax Romana, the peace of his rule. And friends, this is nothing new. This is the way political rulers, kings, operated. You crush the opposition, you kill their leaders, and oppress them into submission. But God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. If God has purposed something, none can thwart his plan. God was directing history, and he broke into our darkness by sending his light. God incarnate in a baby boy. And he guards his son from the violence of the world until the appointed hour. Because Jesus would suffer violence. Jesus would be murdered. That hour was coming, but it was not yet, because that hour had not come. What do I mean? Who am I pointing to by his guards? Just angels. Just angels. Messengers who would go and warn Joseph in a dream to rise and take the child. God planned the preservation of his son through the sanctuary of Egypt, and he did so for his glory's sake, which he told us beforehand. He told us beforehand. What does it say in the passage? This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." I want to point you this morning to a biblical theological understanding of the scriptures. And what that means is this, that through exegesis, viewing the text, understanding the context, to whom it's written, what it meant to the original authors, we view the themes throughout the entirety of the Bible in the context of the overarching story of God's redemptive plan, which aims to do one thing: glorify the Son of God. Matthew quoted Hosea 11, verse 1, which reads like this: When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The original context was this. It was directed to the people of Israel during the Babylonian exile. It was meant to give assurance that God loved them and would also deliver them from Babylon. And here we have Matthew, an apostle, quoting this passage as a prophetic uttering that referred to the Son of God, the Messiah himself. How can this be so? How do we know we're practicing good exegesis and not eisegesis or even extra Jesus? Nobody gets that? No? Let me explain. Exegesis is where you look at the passage, like I said earlier, determine what it says, to whom it's saying, and what it means. Eisegesis is where you come to the passage with your own interpretation, and you're using the passage to prop up your own ideas. Extra Jesus is just a little joke. It's where you see a passage and you sprinkle a little extra Jesus on it. Sorry. It wasn't my idea, it was my friend's. I'll blame him, and if you want to know who he is, come to me afterwards and I'll tell you. We want to understand what the text is saying and how it points to Jesus, the Son of God. How do we know this text points to Jesus? Well, first, because Matthew interprets it as such. Matthew was an apostle through whom God has chosen to record and reveal redemptive history. And we believe in the inspired, inerrant word of God. Second, because Jesus told the apostles that all the law and the prophets point to him. Think for a second. If Jesus was anyone else but the Son of God, that would be preposterous. To say that all of the Torah, all of the Psalms, all of the prophets point to Jesus, point to him. How do we know that? After the death and resurrection of Jesus, he spoke these words to his disciples. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and 45. Then he said to him, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. So what is this text saying then of Jesus? Out of Egypt I called my son. What does it say? First, that Jesus is the true and better Israel. He is the true and better son. When you trace the history of the nation of Israel and you compare it to the history of Jesus, you see striking similarities and yet very much some dissimilarities. The people of Israel fled to Egypt. Think of Joseph, the famine. Jesus, through Joseph, his father, fled to Egypt. The nation, after being delivered of Israel, spent 40 years in the desert, and they failed. They failed to trust God. They failed to obey God. That's why they didn't go into the promised land right away. They couldn't even spend 40 days and not worship a calf. Jesus spent 40 days in the desert, in the wilderness, being tempted without food, without water, and he succeeded. He resisted temptation. The people of Israel entered the promised land by Joshua through the Jordan. Joshua, which is Yeshua, which is the name for Jesus. And yet, what we see is Jesus led his disciples at the beginning of his ministry to the Jordan, where he was baptized by John. The people were given manna in the desert, the people of Israel, which tastes like bread and honey. And Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life." And he gave bread to the thousands. The people were given water from a rock after Moses struck it with a rod. And Jesus said that if anyone thirsts, let them then come to me. And that he would give them living water. Jesus was struck by the rod for yours and my transgressions. Because of the sin of the beard? Beard or battery, don't shave it. Andrew Madison.
Just that side.
Oh, my dear. I love you guys. Okay. Israel, because of their disobedience, was bit by snakes. They probably shaved their beards. But they were healed when they looked upon a bronze snake fixed to a wooden staff. Do you, friends, know where this symbol came from that you see on the back of ambulances? It is a snake wrapped around a staff. And Jesus said, in the same manner where Moses lifted up the pole with the bronze snake, the Son of God will be lifted up. And the implication is this, that all who believed in him would be healed of their sin. You see, God, through Israel, was foreshadowing the path of his Son. He was setting on display the inability of man to remain righteous before him, and the absolute glory of his Son to be righteousness on our behalf. It is through him and him alone that one becomes part of true spiritual Israel. As God's own people, the people of Israel are pictured as a vine. And yet Jesus in John 15 says, "I am the true vine." The people of Israel are pictured as God's flock. And Jesus says, "I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. No one comes to the Father except by me." Friends, Jesus is our King. But there's a problem, isn't there? As we mentioned in the beginning, though the King of the cosmos came announcing peace, we do not yet experience the fullness of peace here. Why? Why is that? Friends, because humanity is at war with God. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So by this time, Jesus is a toddler. Joseph and Mary had sought to settle in Bethlehem. The sentence was over. And Herod's intent was this, to kill any other claim on kingship. This was his plan from the beginning. When he realized he was tricked, instead of killing one, he killed all the male children in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was a small town. Most historians believed it to be about 500 people at most occupying that area, maybe 12 to 15 male children under the age of 12, just based on population. This is obviously a guess. Nobody knows. But that's a small incident when compared to the other operations that Rome would carry out. That's probably why we don't really see it anywhere else. There's no other recording in history that they've found of this event. But there's something else we need to notice here. It doesn't say Herod was influenced by demonic powers. It doesn't say, like Judas, that Satan entered him. It was the sinful flesh of Herod doing what the sinful flesh does when God's authority announces itself on earth. Let us be clear. Jesus is king. And as king, he has authority over all the world, over you and over me. We are subject to his reign. We don't just get to go do whatever we want to do. And our sinful flesh rages against that. Why? Because we are born in enmity against God. We are born that way. Let me prove a point. Would you all stand up, please? Okay, sit down. Would you all stand up, please? Okay, sit down. Would you all stand up, please? Sit down. I'm so thankful you proved my point. Some of you figured out what I was doing right away. And you had one of two options. Either to continue standing and sitting with me, as I asked you to do so, or you just sat there. And some of you who were standing were probably sitting down on the inside. We're born this way. Children are the greatest example, as beautiful as they are. I went and I got to see Boaz yesterday, by the way. Oh, man, so cool. So Ryan and Anna had Boaz, and dude, the kid's got hair. He's already a man. He's a man child. He's a beautiful boy. But he's a sinner. And time will show that. Right? Just give it 9 months. Maybe less. Definitely by 2 years. And even more by three. Right? Here's the question. The statement is, we were born this way. We are literally hell-bent on being our own king. The question now is, are you in rebellion against him? Are you in rebellion against your king? Has your rebellion led you into exile, away from his presence, away from his people? Look, this was the state of the nation of Israel. They had a litany of unrighteous kings, unfaithful to God, and therefore Israel was led away into the exile. And this is one of the major themes, both of the Bible and of Matthew. They would only be restored under the Messiah, the true and final king. Look at verse 17 with me. Then when was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Once again, Matthew points to Jesus in the Old Testament. And here's what I'm proposing to you this morning, as one of the commentators spoke. These were the final tears of the exile. Matthew interprets this passage in accordance with the advent of Christ. I mean, what a weird thing to pair with the birth narrative, right? From the joy of the Magi coming and worshiping before this toddler, this baby king, to the death of a dozen or so young boys, to the tears of Rachel as she mourns. How do they relate? How do they relate? Well, what we do is we look back to look forward. Would you turn, if you have your Bibles open, Jeremiah chapter 31. Look at verse 15. That's this passage right here. Here's what we read. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. What is Ramah? Where is it? Ramah was the depot from which the people of Israel were gathered and deported to Babylon. So the strategy of nations is, in order to subdue a foreign nation and to bring it with them, what they would do is they would take their people, they'd castrate men, they would disperse the people so they can't hang on to their cultural and religious landmarks and beliefs, and encourage them to intermarry so they lose this religious and cultural identity. And they deported the nation of Israel, gathered them in Ramah, and march them north. Ramah was near, if not the place, where Rachel died and was buried. Rachel represents the mother of Israel, and here she is weeping because her children are being carried off into exile, away from the promised land. But the prophetic word continued. Look at verse 16 in Jeremiah. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Okay, Jeremiah is writing this ahead of time. He's in the citadel in Jerusalem, writing these words, telling the people of Israel what's going to happen. And he says this, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. So, imagine the situation as Matthew is writing to Jews, and one of the major themes that he declares is that Jesus is the king. The kingdom has come. He is the king, and the exile is over. The exile is over. Therefore, the tears associated with the exile will end. Matthew has already made the exile a turning point. If you look at the genealogy, it's these are the kings up to the exile and the deportation. What happened when Israel was exiled? All the kings were dethroned, especially the kings of Judah, the true king. There had not been a king on the throne of Israel. The Davidic line The tree was cut down, but here is the shoot. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled, i.e., the tears begun in Jeremiah's day are now climaxed. Sorry, this is from D.A. Carson. Are now climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers in Bethlehem. The heir to David's throne had come. The exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and he will introduce the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. Do any of you realize that this is the same chapter, just 20 verses later, God promises the new covenant? You see, the Babylonian exile was a result of the kings going astray in their hearts. And as the king goes, so goes the nation. They strayed from trusting God. And there is a natural consequence of straying from God and his ways, and it always leads to destruction, chaos, and war. It is the opposite of peace. In this same chapter, we see grieving and repentance of Ephraim. If you look at verses 18 and 19, Ephraim was the firstborn of Joseph. Joseph, he became a tribe of Israel, and he came to represent the remnant of Israel. And as you continue to read this prophecy, you see the merciful assurance of God, the Father, that Ephraim is still his son, and he promises a return and a new thing. The promised new covenant. Why did the people of Israel go into exile? Because their kings went astray in their heart. And what is promised in Jeremiah? A new heart. Behold, the days are coming, verse 31, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying to each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, and from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Oh, that's the gospel. The problem with Israel and all of humanity is this. We go astray in our hearts. We are born with rebellious hearts towards God, hearts that do not want him to reign over us. Hearts that do not want to submit to his rule. And so by nature, we're sinners and we're at war with God and his Christ, our true and perfect King. The only hope that we have of peace with God comes through his promise. It comes through the promise of his new covenant, which he promised to put his law in our hearts. It is a covenant that he will be our God and we will be his people. It is a covenant that we will know the Lord and our iniquity will be forgiven. It's a covenant that's only brought by the perfect life and death and resurrection of the King. It's the only way. Our sin is forgiven. That's the only way our hearts are changed. That's the only way the veil is removed from our hearts as it was in 2 Corinthians 3. For when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So the question, it just begs the question this morning, are you at war with God? Are you at war with God, your King? How do you know? Do you submit to his law? Do you submit to his rule? Do you... Sorry, guys. Do you submit from the heart? Are you at peace with others? Do you hide your sin? Do you hold grudges? He sees the thoughts and the intentions of man. God is not deceived. And his word pierces the heart, dividing the soul and the spirit, and marrow and bone. Are you at war with God? Because there's one road to peace, and it begins with repentance. Repentance is the entrance to the kingdom. We see it in Jeremiah, but we also see it in Matthew. The very next chapter, in chapter 3, Matthew goes on and he tells us about John the Baptist. And John came preaching this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem the week of his crucifixion, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." What has happened here? An ambassador of God has gone before and declared the gospel of peace from the King of the cosmos. It was inaugurated by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. But the treaty is signed on our end with our repentance. There are no rebellious citizens in the kingdom of God. So how does one come? And how does one know that they are in the kingdom? Romans 5 begins like this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We come by grace. We come by grace. It is God's grace, his unmerited gift upon us, that you and I in the world, first, aren't destroyed. Second, that we're able to come and know him and experience his goodness. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. If you're trusting in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and the resurrection of Jesus this morning, you can stand confident in the grace of God that has been given you. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, though we are here and the here and now, there is not peace among the earth. There's strife, there's war, there's famine, there's poverty, there's death, there's cancer. And yet we rejoice in the hope of the glory of being with God, our Savior. And what is the result? Church, what's the result? Your identity has changed. Amen? When the gospel makes its way into your heart, who you are is different, and it increasingly so. We become molded into the image of our King. We are His. We belong to Him. We are His kingdom citizen, and our actions play out what's in our heart. our actions play out the peace of God that reigns in us. And we trust and we know that there will be a day that all his enemies will be under his feet, and he will reign on the earth in perfect righteousness and perfect peace. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray, that your name was glorified this morning. It's such an odd thing to look at that something as horrific as a genocide of children, and to see how it points to the promise of your peace. And Lord, part of what that points to in us is that, yes, we look at a world and we're in a world that is not yet fully redeemed. And yet, oh God, we know that you are the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace. And so, Lord, work in us, we pray. May we be a people who are not at war, but at peace with God. Amen.